to kind of do that. So I have to tell you before we start anything, it has absolutely nothing to do with the sermon today. You okay with that? Okay, thank you. Thank you for humoring me. So this time last year, if you are new with us or if you're not new with us, you probably don't recall it as much as I do, and there's a reason for that. So this time last year, I was prepped, ready to go, bring in the word, October 31st, ready. I mean, had my Halloween jokes in there, everything ready to go. And then all of a sudden, I get a phone call from my wife. And so what you need to know is at that time, she was 9 months pregnant. And so she calls, she's like, hey, look, I'm going into labor. And I'm like, awesome. I have to wait here until about 7 a.m. before I can head home. And I just get the long pause on the phone. She's like, but I'm going into labor. And your building has an alarm. So what are you waiting for? So I bring that up because last night Annie and I are laying in bed. And meanwhile, I'm laughing about this reality because I get to teach today. And she's like, yeah, my story's a little bit different. My story's about how do I not kill you right now? So I can assure you of one thing that will not happen this year. Just in case you're wondering, that won't happen. But if you do have your Bible, and we'll transition a little bit, I do invite you to join us in Matthew 5:6. And you might be asking yourself, the series says Galatians, why are we going to Matthew? And I'm telling you, I believe this passage in specific helps us, it kind of gives a lens into why Paul is so frustrated and irritated and passionate about the defense of the gospel and the lack there of engagement with the church in Galatia. And so in chapter 5, verse 6, we have Jesus. It's, you may be familiarized with this this passage. If you've grown up in the church, you know this is part of the Sermon on the Mount. These are the Beatitudes, meaning that as disciples of Jesus, this is who we are. This is what we do. And in verse 6, Jesus says this, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. For they shall be satisfied. Basically, what Jesus is saying is, as a follower of Christ, if you hunger and thirst for righteousness, you will have zero spiritual longing. You will be satisfied. And so if you're like me, or if I thought, man, if I was there, the first question I would ask, I would have to ask it, where do I get said righteousness? And it's not too long after that, if we surveyed the rest of the sermons, we would quickly learn that many thought it was through rigorous practice. Some thought it was just trying harder. Some thought that it was good deeds. And some even thought if they just dug their heels a little bit deeper, they would attain an active practice or an active pursuit of righteousness. But look what Jesus says in verse 20 in the same chapter. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. According to Jesus, there is a massive problem with the try harder, be stricter, legalistic, and the all me approach towards righteousness. The issue, it cannot help you. It cannot satisfy. It will fail. It will let you down, and it will put you in a pit of despair. And Jesus makes this point even more clear because he points to the Pharisees and the scribes. He's like, look, if you can't do better than literally these guys that are just bent on being rule followers or those that have studied the law, you cannot enter heaven. We have to do better than these individuals. They were bent on rule following. Now, if we stop there, maybe it's just me, maybe you're there too. It's a bit defeating. It's a bit deflating. And it's a bit discouraging. But this is the good news that we get to talk about today. Insert the wonderful good news of the gospel. Jesus has made us the beneficiaries of a righteousness that far exceeds the Pharisees and the scribes. It was his righteousness through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have been made one with him, and this includes his righteousness. And this is so great because this righteousness, based on verse 6, liberates us. It frees us. It allows us to let go of the try hard, to earn more, or to be made right mentality that plagues so many people. It even allows us to stop looking to the left and to the right to see if we compare well with others. It says, I have given you my life and I've liberated you from this, and I've done it for you. This is the gospel. In Jesus, we have the blessing of resting in full measure of his righteousness, which we will fully actualize when he returns and we are made whole, complete, and no longer tainted with sin. This, my friends, is the good news. But let me ask, if this is true, if what Jesus really said, if Jesus' life really did this and is still doing this, why do we always return back to our former pattern of thinking? And this question actually becomes one of the main focuses for this morning for us. And it deals with our motivation. As we deal with this issue, it raises something that is just frustrating. It bothers me to my core, and it just breaks my heart. This issue is frustrating because it incriminates the thing I love most, namely that the gospel is simply not good enough. That it's not good enough, that the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus and the Spirit's work in your life is not good enough. What we have in this passage is what happens when the gospel of grace and freedom gets switched to a gospel of trying harder and disappointment. In the context of this morning's passage, we are going to hear about teachers who are using their own rules, their own methods, and their own metrics to gauge righteousness. And do you know how insulting that is to the gospel of Christ? And what's even worse is the church's response. That what we're going to see in the church in Galatia is that they bought into this message. They bought into these ideas and were sharing and subsequently began practicing it with one another within the community. And church, that is the easiest way you destroy a church. That's why Paul is so passionate. That's why Paul is so aggravated about this issue. And perhaps you hear that and it's, and you may be thinking, well, Dan, that was so long ago. We've clearly figured this out. I mean, look at this room. We have figured it out. We're the rock stars. But I'm just going to tell you, it's just a myth. This week I had the opportunity and I went around and asked a lot of people. If you don't know much about me, I love coffee shops. And so I talk to everyone there. So if you don't want to be disturbed at a coffee shop, don't find me there. But at this coffee shop, I just began asking the question, hey, what is your church engagement look like? And some of these people I knew fairly well, so we've established a relationship. But as I sat there, it broke my heart more and more because I had to sit through and listen to story after story about people feeling discouraged, beaten up, failure, unwelcomed, and shamed. That breaks my heart so much. And the worst part about this is that it has become the norm generally for churches. It's the, well, just tryer or try harder. Or the, hey, you know what? You should measure up to so-and-so and do this instead. Or it's the, oh, your faith isn't strong, or some other form or rendition of that fact. And as a result, we tarnish the most beautiful and awe-inspiring aspects of the gospel. And if you're here this morning, I hope you're ready because I have great news. It's great news that I hope encourages you. It is this, that God is inviting you to rest. He has allowed us to rest in the completed work of Jesus Christ that we will one day experience in full measure. And if that doesn't get you jacked up and excited for following Jesus, I'm sorry, I have nothing else for you. That is all I have here. And church, this ought to become our motivation for living for him every day. It ought to stir our walk and our work for Christ. And as we navigate this morning's passage, we will observe this point over and over again. It's this, that there is no gospel like this gospel because the gospel calls us to walk with him both privately and publicly so that the world can witness and experience the heart of God. No passage makes this clearer than Galatians 5, 1 through 15. And so if you're wondering whether or not we are going to be in Galatians 5, yes, we are right now. And as you turn there, I pray this morning that you leave liberated, that God has done everything for you to walk with him. And more than that, I hope that you leave encouraged to help model that love towards the community of faith, and that that you leave motivated that this love has the absolute power, not joking around, the absolute power to not only transform the community of faith, but the community out there. It has the power and the ability to transform the hearts and souls of everyone in St. Petersburg and beyond to adore Jesus and not fear of failing again. Look at Paul's words here in verse 1. He writes, "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." And so Paul begins this chapter with a very clear point. The gospel invites you to rest in freedom. There is no other gospel like this gospel because this gospel invites you to rest in the freedom of the cross, which means this: live in freedom, walk with Christ, walk in newness. Notice that Paul begins this section with the conjunction for. He does that because what he's about to say ties with everything that he had just said in chapter 4 towards the latter end. Paul just finished providing a lens by which we ought to look at our lives. Last week, we mentioned that the options presented here was the line of slavery and the line of promise represented in Sarai and Hagar. The gospel of Jesus Christ invites us to be heirs with him, to be a part of the line of promise, to be children of God and be the prodigal that is rightly restored. Believe it or not, God is calling you to rest and be a freed heir of his. That's the invitation. Christ has done this work through his life, death, and resurrection. Jesus Christ has invited you to sit with him, to belong with him, to walk with him through the power of the Spirit, and to live free. Jesus has offered this. And Paul encourages this group of followers to lean in and be free, to lean into the freedom he offers to them. And then Paul commands them to stand firmly in it. His command is for us to live and to live liberated. One author put it this way, that we are to enjoy the glorious freedom. I love that. Enjoy the glorious freedom which Christ has brought us by his forgiveness. That's what walking with looks like or sounds like. It's what it feels like. And therefore, we must no longer lapse into the idea that we have to win our acceptance with God by our own obedience. God has given this title and privilege to you, and he wants you to walk in it. And if you don't, it means that you would much rather choose the life of slavery. You see, a divergence from this reality means that we reject it based on the need to try harder, and we shackle ourselves back to a lifestyle of slavery. And maybe you're different than me, but I know I didn't wake up this morning and was like, "Woo, slavery. All right, let's do this. It's going to be awesome." Maybe you didn't. And if you did, I'm sorry. Yet when we neglect or forego the freedom offered to us in Christ, we are essentially saying that we would much rather be enslaved to the world and to allow the rules to run us, because we believe we can achieve something that they cannot do. Are you beginning to notice why Paul is so upset and why he's so passionate about this idea that there's no other gospel? Are you beginning to understand it? Are you beginning to feel it? According to Galatians 1, they believed and embraced the message of the gospel. They received it and were leaning into their new lives, no longer driven by guilt, despair, or prideful preservation. Instead, they linked up to the one who says, "I will make your burdens light." And now, because of some prideful, rigorous legalist, they were flirting with another gospel. Christ didn't come to this earth to produce a lifestyle post-cross based on works. He didn't do that. He came to set captives free. He came alone and shattered the yoke that was upon our shoulders and said, "Walk with me." He invites us to walk in this liberation. So I have a question for you. Why would we dream or consider walking in a different gospel? Why would we dream or focus on walking in a road that leaves us beaten up, bruised, and ultimately divergent from the truth? Paul was baffled, as we have seen throughout this letter, about the absurdity of rejecting this gospel. Even today, we still convince ourselves to participate in this ridiculous conversation, and it doesn't make sense. And so, to be fair, I believe deep down, benefit of the doubt, I believe we aspire to rest in freedom. But more often than not, we find ourselves shackled, especially when we evaluate our lives. You know I'm not making this up because, as I've said, story after story of discouragement, despair, shame, failure, walk away, hurt, broken. I get it. All to the tone of "try harder next time." Or being met with, you're just not good enough. How sad is that, church? We as the body ought to be ashamed when we watch our family walk in this way. Christ never asked us to keep a list. He said, "Come, be with me and delight in me." There is no other gospel than this, because no other gospel can say grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. All other measures require that we do something, but according to Christ, he says, "It is done. It's finished. It is completed." And even if you find yourself struggling today, God loves you and he wants something that you cannot do on your own. It's why you keep falling back into the trap. He wants you to link your yoke to Christ and let him walk with you, because that's what freed people do. The gospel ought to stir us towards our calling to be an heir, and it should serve as a motivation for living for him every day in every way. Now, as I mentioned earlier, there is no other gospel than this one. There is no other message or hope that provides this kind of freedom. It doesn't exist, and it cannot be earned apart from Christ. And as we continue to look at Paul's words in verses 2 through 6, this section sheds greater light on why we ought to be moved by the gospel. You see, we ought to be moved by the gospel because the gospel not only liberates us, but it reminds us that it isn't about us, which is awesome. The gospel doesn't need you. I don't add anything to it, because the gospel isn't concerned about what you bring to it. Look with me at verses 2 through 6. Paul writes this: "Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision count for anything, but only faith working through love." You see, rules can't add to it. As Paul begins with an emphatic plea to heed his words, look at verse 2. He says this. He's like, "Look, I, Paul, say to you." If you're like me, this would have been the proverbial, my dad used to call it the proverbial slap upside the head. Maybe it was literal in your household, it was proverbial in mine. But that's what Paul's trying to get at here. He's trying to get your attention. He's trying to get this church's attention. He's trying to wake them up. He's trying to say that Christ has given them everything they need, and the Spirit bears evidence of this reality, which we see in verse 5. Look what he says. By the Spirit, we wait, hope, and we do so by faith, because rules cannot add to what has been fully given in full measure. Paul wants our lives to be anchored to no other gospel, because when we try to add to it, we actually hurt it. We offend it. If you accept this try-hard, focused, or rules-oriented plan, you are essentially spitting on and rejecting the person and work of Jesus Christ. Paul makes this point clear in verse 2. He literally says, Christ is of no advantage to you. We lose our advantage. We lose the greatest reward found in the gospel. And I don't mean lost in the sense of loss of salvation. We shackle ourselves to something that God has broken for us already. We lose the sense of freedom. We lose our advantage. We lose out what God has made for us. And I invite you to read verses 2 and 3 again at your own time if you think I'm making this up. According to these verses, it meant they needed to adhere to the entirety of the law. You have to uphold the whole law, which by now, if you've ever read the Old Testament or even what Jesus has said, it's kind of impossible. Fair? I think Israel dropped the ball a few times, maybe? Possibly? Okay, not awesome. Yet the church of Galatia was being convinced that it was totally possible. Paul writes this, that he writes that this mentality is incredibly offensive, not to him, but to Jesus himself, who lived out the entirety of the law. According to Paul, if you do this, you are no better than his opponents that were actively at war against him. And why? Why do we get linked up with his opponents? Because essentially what we're saying is that we don't want Jesus to have our total dependence on him. Again, by their task-oriented focus, they are severed from Christ, because they, without saying it maybe, are making themselves into the heroes and the redeemers of the faith. And now you can hear that and you can think, all right, now Dan is just being a crackpot. He's making stuff up. No, that's literally the case here. We can read this and possibly think less of the statement, but let me ask, is Paul wrong in this thought process? Is that a wrong thought? I mean, who do rules build up? Does it build me up or does it build Christ up? We are the ones that get built up because we point at it and look, oh, look what I did. I didn't do what that guy did. I did what I did. Here, look at me. We take on the role that has been designated to the Spirit and attempt to be perfect. But let me ask, how's that going for you? Maybe you're in the thousands maybe by now in rules. I only have 6 rules, so you know, I'm not as bad as you guys. But no. But in all seriousness, the reason why rules don't work is, at what point do you stop adding rules? At what point do things stop offending the Lord? And I don't know about you, but as I see that list grow, I tend to feel a bit discouraged, defeated. Maybe I even use that as license to stop following Christ altogether. Or maybe, just maybe, God was up to something when he told us to rest. So what drives us to this endeavor? What stirs us to try harder instead of resting with? And if I'm honest with you, I think it's this and this alone. His love just sounds way too good. And you're right. It is way too good. I mean, think about the way in which the scriptures attest to God's love for us. Think about, we just studied Ephesians not too long ago, and I loved how Ephesians really builds this up. The extent of God's immeasurable love for us. When we hear that, we're like, no, surely I need to do something here. And so instead of resting in it, We neglect the fullness of the gospel. We divorce God's love from us and thus begin to operate out of work and not faith, which we think lets us sit in his love more. This thought process is just as backwards as if you had a child, if a child had to earn their parents' love. So I was thinking about this. Henry's birthday, as you already know, it's coming up. And I thought about what in the world, how much of a terrible father would I have been had I, like, day one was like, all right, brother, I have these perceived expectations on you. And until you meet every single last one, even though you can't even open your eyes, I will not love you. I would be a terrible father, and I hope you would say, Dan, you're being a terrible father. No, I love my son despite the 40th time him putting his hand in the dog bowl or the moments where all he does is rest and the Father's love. God wants us to rest in his work and not your work. Perhaps that's what you need to hear this morning. Perhaps you're beaten up, you're tired, you're broken down, you're burned out, you're frustrated, you're irritated, you hate the church, wherever you're at. Can I just tell you that the Father is stooping down to you right now? That he's trying to grab your hand and just say, walk with me. Let me dust you up. Yeah, you fell and you ate it, kid. But it's okay. Walk in newness. Talk about motivation. When I have confidence that the gospel reflects the totality of God's love for me, I can't help but step in obedience and let him do what only he can do. This gospel liberates us. This gospel removes any strings attached because it has nothing to do with us. It's just simply a magnification of God's immense love for us. And as we continue this morning, the gospel wants us to joyfully walk with Christ because the gospel stirs us towards joyful obedience instead of questionable law-keeping. It stirs us towards joyful obedience instead of questionable law-keeping, and we see these in verses 7 through 12. I invite you again, join me in the text. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brother, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed, and I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. And if you were wondering what emasculate means, it is just a sharp word. I will let you have fun and figure that out. We need to see our life through the lens of walking with and not trying for more to earn the Father's love. What grieves Paul's heart here is that at one time, this group, as we mentioned earlier, this group got it. They were leaning into the gospel. They were being led and shaped by the Spirit and in step with him, but have since been sidetracked. This all happened because people began to saturate a different gospel that said, well, you know, if you just do this, then God's really going to love you. And it was spreading into the very life of the church. And we notice this based on phrases Paul uses throughout this text. Paul likens this to someone adding leaven into a dough. It's only a matter of time until it saturates through the whole loaf. And this persuasion was beginning to have the same effect, spreading in the form of intentional legalism. And there's a reason why I use intentional legalism, because I think sometimes unintentionally some of our background and our story may position itself in a place that isn't always necessarily the most helpful. Like sometimes with like tattoos or like drinking or like smoking or like the 12 like things Christians all argue about, whatever those may be. And I get it. Sometimes unintentionally that happens. But what Paul is getting to here is this. We create an issue when we go from unintentionally to intentional, when we say, you have to do this, we lend people to discouragement. We communicate perfectionism and worse. And according to Paul's words in verse 10, this behavior and practice will not go unnoticed. Did you notice that he says the divergence from the gospel will not go without proper penalty based on verse 10? Based on the term Paul uses here, he's warning about severe judgment because the Spirit of God didn't produce said act. Paul takes our adherence to the Spirit's prompting seriously, which becomes the power, teacher, and guide for believers. And when people try to add to his work, we are communicating practices that avoid and ultimately grieve the Spirit. And if we do this, we will take account of the words and opinions we share. You may hear this in the form of Kevin saying, hey, it's not my word, it's God's word. He's communicating something there. It's not his opinion. He's allowing God's word to speak and the Holy Spirit to convict because that's what the great teacher does. And as Paul finishes verses 11 and 12, he makes this point clear, and it comes in the form of deceit. And so these folks, opponents of Paul's, they essentially were going in, they were going into this group of believers, and they were saying, hey, look at your boy Paul over here. He affirmed circumcision, man. You know this thing with like Titus, like he affirmed it. So gospel plus law is thumbs up, it works. But this raises a question. If this is true, why are they still attacking Paul? The difference is that Paul sees no benefit of the practice in terms of salvation. It doesn't add to the work God has done through Christ. His gospel relies on the person and work of Jesus alone, regardless if the ceremonial law was performed or not. And this drives Paul to his harsh words found in verses 12 through 13. In fact, one author summarized Paul's harsh treatment of his opponents in this fashion. He writes, "His sentiment sounds to our ears both coarse and malicious. However, we may be quite sure that it was due neither to an aggravated spirit nor to a thirst for revenge, but rather motivated by his deep love for the people of God and the gospel of God." I love that. Perhaps we've entrusted our works and behaviors more than the gospel. Unintentionally or not, we are reminded that this does no justice to the gospel of grace, the gospel of life change, and the gospel of hope. It actually taints it. Questionable law-keeping always tarnishes what God has freely bestowed and given to his people and puts out the flame of motivation for living to him or living with him. Think about it. If I could simply keep laws, then why would I follow Christ? But here's the reality. There are no set of laws grand enough to accomplish perfect obedience to the Father. My best advice to those that are touting their rules or for those that are feeling ashamed about the many rules you've broken is this. It comes from Jesus' mouth in the Gospel of John. Go and sin no more. Hence, that's the Father picking you up, dusting you off, and saying, walk with me. And as we begin to finish our morning, I want to raise up one potential reason why we fall victim and are motivated by a try-harder gospel than the real gospel. To be fair, I want to give the benefit of the doubt, and I think I know what it is. And by think, I'm hoping maybe that this is it. I think maybe the reason we struggle with law-keeping in so much is that we are fearful of taking advantage of our freedom. You don't want to come off as someone that just goes and does whatever he wants because Jesus has forgiven you. And so thus we are like, oh, we need to put these laws to keep us safe. And I get that, but this is where a life transformed by the gospel responds in a way that only finds its pattern after Christ. You see, when I rest in the gospel, it actually motivates me to live more like Jesus every day and in every way. And this can actually provide a grander testimony to believers and non-believers alike, because this gospel ensures that my private practice doesn't taint my public witness. Look with me one final time, beginning at verse 13. Paul writes, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." Freedom reminds us of what we used to be linked to and ought to motivate us to flee from it. Why would you go back to the thing that you've been liberated from? And so after chastising this group about the danger of a works-based approach, Paul reminds them that they have been called out of that lifestyle and into one that offers hope, rest, and peace through Christ. It is very similar to the beginning of chapter 5 when Paul reminds them to lean into their freedom and not their works-based agenda. Yet in verse 13, Paul focuses on something more. He switches it a bit. He says freedom in this verse ought to motivate us to avoid license. Because here's the deal. The gospel doesn't say I'm free to do everything. It says I've been made new and brought into a relationship that seeks to do what my Father did and love those around me. That's what the gospel does. Look at verse 13 once again. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Paul clearly states that this freedom ought to be a springboard towards serving others. Why? Because that's the gospel at work. You had people in Galatia that were at each other in this context. You had law keepers versus lawbreakers. You had Gentiles versus Jews. And they were using these divides to explain away why they could think they were more superior over one another. Instead of letting the gospel motivate them to love one another well and bear witness to the life transformed by God, they use it as a weapon towards their neighbors. Even today, think about the way we tear into one another. We allow preferences, biases, gossip run rampant in our circles and use them as vices to avoid showing the love and care to the body. Essentially, we justify our legalist tendency, and then we wonder why people leave more discouraged, more hurt, and heartbroken than when they entered. Instead, they miss out on the awe, wonder, and intrigue of the gospel. But imagine with me what would happen if we lived to help one another out, encouraging one another despite preference, and maybe, just maybe, actually letting the Spirit guide and direct our lives instead of building these legalistic walls. What if we let the outpouring of love experienced in the gospel serve as a motivation to live for Him and to care for others and to replicate that love to the world around us? I'm telling you, it would change your mission field dramatically. It would change the way we even see our life with Christ from a different lens altogether, because that kind of love is what He modeled in His life, death, and resurrection, and it's the same kind of love that He is still modeling today in and through the body of believers. You want to know why Paul called the selfless love of neighbor the fulfilling of the whole law? Not because it's superior to the worship and adoration of God, but rather because it's proof of it. I love, love, love that statement. It's proof of the inward change that God is doing when we walk with Him. Perhaps this is why Paul's final instruction here comes by way of warning. Paul writes to this to a community of faith that was entrenched in a battle over the true gospel. Paul speaks as one who is chiefly concerned for the squabbling of his children who need serious correction, which no other gospel could resolve except this one. Church, the gospel serves as a bridge for reconciliation. It serves as a bridge for restoration and hope for the world. The gospel changes everything. And when we allow it to penetrate our heart, it motivates us towards looking like Jesus every day in every way. And this is why I said earlier, there is no other gospel like this gospel, because this gospel calls us to walk with Him both privately and publicly so that the world can experience and witness the very heart of God. If that does not get you motivated, again, I will say it again, you are at the wrong church. We are motivated by this. But it means I have to live in my liberation. It means I have to stop trying to add or accept additions that aren't from the Spirit. And it means I must let His love stir my affections towards a selfless love patterned after Him. No other gospel can do that except for this one. So let's be motivated by it once more. Our community, our people, and those near to us are in desperate need. They're in desperate need of a lifestyle that no longer says, try harder, but instead invites you to rest.